Bible reading this evening comes from Genesis 36. It's a fairly lengthy genealogy of Esau. Genesis chapter 36. It's in your bulletin or the program if you did not bring a Bible. Genesis 36. These are the generations of Esau. That is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Ahalivamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Tzibion the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Ahalivamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourning could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Tsepho, Gitam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Ahalivamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Sibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Tsepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Ahalivamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Ahalivamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Sibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness, as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna: Dishon and Ahalivamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshbon, Ithran, and Sharon. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Tsa'avan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Tsibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temnites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places. By their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Ahalavamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibsar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Well, Genesis 36, as you will have recalled from the reading, is a genealogy. And it includes an international move, many names of kings, sons, chiefs. There's even a few daughters thrown in there. But it's really a text that reveals the goodness of God. And we see here God's blessing and grace for someone who is and was his enemy. And blessing is such an interesting concept, if you really sit and think about it. What really is blessing? When you think about the texture of a concrete blessing in your life, it's fascinating. A blessing, in many ways, is like a glitch amidst a fallen reality. In a world that is full of corruption and brokenness, a life of blessing, where part of your life that is blessed, is as almost as if that part of the fall, that little sliver of reality, is not broken. Somehow, it works right. This little plot is not exposed or vulnerable or made to risk in the ways of life that are not blessed. And blessed people, those whom we see and know, everywhere they turn, there seems to be success. Life for them seems to just work. When you see them from afar, they seem to be whole, at peace, and for them things seem to be very smooth. But when we see the wicked or the ungodly blessed, it's a sort of double glitch. Not only are aspects of their life seemingly shielded from the fall and the brokenness, but in addition, they seem to do the things or believe or act in certain ways that would not make you think that would be their life. Why is it that those who do not love God, who hate God, who are enemies of God, have blessing? That they get to taste of this part of life that is not exposed to the fall, metaphorically. It's almost as if the enemy army has all the good equipment. It doesn't make any sense to us if you're on the right team. Why is it that the enemy has the good technology? Why do they have the good navy? Why do they have the resources, the AI, the drones, the manpower, the good strategy? Why is it that those who are fighting against the right team are doing well? And that's in many ways what this text is looking at. God's enemies prosper. And God even blesses his enemies. And this is going to be a fact of life until the very end. that those who don't submit or bow the knee to Jesus Christ, not every single one all the time, but many will be healthy, wealthy, wise, and influential until Christ returns. And so in the story of Genesis, we just left the death of Isaac. And recounted in that narrative was Jacob and his 12 sons. Then Isaac dies, and now we move into Esau's genealogy. This is much the same pattern of when Abraham died. Isaac's kin was listed, and then that of Ishmael. And we're seeing here the promise to Rebekah starting to be realized. If you recall, when Rebekah was pregnant, and Jacob and Esau were wrestling in utero, beating each other up to such an extent that Rebekah thought she might die, God came to her and said, "Rebekah, you have two nations inside of you, warring against one another." And now we see here, Esau is becoming his own kingdom. But this is a kingdom that will not be very friendly to God's people. If you noted, one of the names in that very lengthy genealogy was the name Amalek. This is a descendant of Esau. Now, this is the one descendant that's listed that's born of a concubine, but the Amalekites in Exodus 17 make war against the vulnerable Israel who has just come out of Egypt and is now crossing through the wilderness. And Edom itself, towards the end of the wilderness period, will also come against Israel. Moses will come to the king of Edom and say, "Hey, we're coming to the promised land. We're going to Canaan. It would be really helpful if us and these millions of people and livestock could pass through your land. We're not going to drink of your rivers. We're not going to steal your flocks. We'll pay for everything that we use. Please just let us pass." And Edom says, "No chance. You can't come through here. And if you come to us, we will make war with you," just like Amalek. So Esau's family isn't very friendly to Jacob's in the long run. But we see here one of the central things of this text is the Lord is good to his enemies. And our two points are this. God is so good to his enemies that he gives them blessing, first of all. And secondly, he shows them grace. One, he gives them blessing. Two, he shows them grace. In that lengthy genealogy, there's four parts of blessing that mirror the blessings not only of Abraham, but also of Isaac. This is point number one. God blesses his enemies. In verse 6, we hear of Esau leaving Canaan with lots of sons, daughters, cattle, sheep, slaves, all sorts of wealth. And this is the same exact list used of Abraham when he leaves Egypt, and when he leaves other areas to show his blessing and the abundance that God has given him. And it's also the same sort of list that is used of Jacob when he leaves Laban. Esau has wealth. In addition, Esau gets his own land. Though he doesn't get Canaan like Jacob, Esau gets his own land called Seir, as we see in verse 7. In addition, Esau gets his own new name. He's not called Israel, but what is he called? Edom. And fourth, Esau also has 12 sons who become tribes, which will become a new kingdom. What Genesis 36 is showing us is that though Esau is not of the promised seed, and though he is an enemy of God, he receives great blessing. And play for play, it mirrors that of Jacob, though it is admittedly lesser. And the important thing about this, again, is it's not just something Esau has merited, worked hard for, and earned, but we see in Deuteronomy 2, God says, "This is a blessing that I have given to Esau." Again, when Israel is coming into Canaan, God says, "Do not try to take any of Edom, Moab, or Ammon's land. I have given them that land. Do not come against Esau, your brother. I have given him Seir as his inheritance." God blesses his enemy. The one who in Malachi 1 and in Romans 9, it says that God hates Esau, but he loves Jacob. The one he hates, he has blessed. And it's interesting, because even in the narrative, Esau isn't the greatest guy. Think back. From his early years in his youth, the prestigious, honorable birthright, the thing that the firstborn should hold on to for anything, he sells for what? A cup of red lentils. The one who directly after his mother says, I cannot bear these Canaanite women. Tell Jacob to leave this country and find a wife from my people. Tell him to go to Padan Aram and marry someone from Mesopotamia. Directly after hearing that, in Genesis 28, Esau leaves, and what does he do? He goes and marries a Canaanite. And in addition, Esau wants to murder his brother because he has stolen his blessing. Esau himself is not a paragon of virtue. And yet, when Jacob returns to Canaan, he's powerful, wealthy, influential. Remember, Jacob comes with his 12 sons and his wives and some slaves when he re-enters into Canaan. But when he meets Esau, what does Esau have? Esau meets Jacob with 400 men. Jacob, the promised seed, the one who will be blessed, has four wives, 12 sons, and some slaves. Esau, 400 men, and wealth. And so this must have been somewhat confusing for Jacob when he returned. To see the one who he robbed of the blessing, the one that he knew would not inherit Canaan, the one he knew God would not be with in a very special way. If he lived by sight, he would have thought things were wrong. No, Esau is the one who's blessed. Esau is the one with power. Esau is the one who has been with mom and dad. Esau is the one who was not subjected to Laban for 20 years just to get some wives and kids. And yet Jacob does walk by faith and does embrace the promise that Esau does not. And so can you relate to Jacob's confusion? Have you seen the wicked prosper and caught yourself saying, that's the thing that I'm supposed to have. That's the thing that I'm supposed to be. Whether it be having authority, making the breakthrough, being beautiful, happy, healthy, finding the funding, exuding the influence, moving into the right neighborhood, garnering respect, having the good family, being beloved and charming, confident, carefree, getting the promotion, whatever it is, have you ever found yourself looking at the wicked enjoy these things and saying, that's supposed to be me? And when we see the wicked prosper, there's typically four common responses. One, sometimes we convince ourselves of the lie that God has rejected you. Again, Jacob could have walked into Canaan and thought, oh, Esau has everything. I was a slave for 20 years and I have nothing. Obviously, God has rejected me. And God maybe even hates me. And perhaps God wanted me to suffer just for suffering's sake as the means and end because God doesn't really like me and I've been duped this whole time. Secondly, sometimes we just think God is fake. That God isn't even real. That when we see the wicked prosper, we think God isn't actually there. Fourth, We catch ourselves saying, look how much they have. Look at their abundance. Look at how loved they are. I have nothing. I have a few things, but in reality, in comparison to them, they are a bright and shining star, and I am a dim candle, barely flickering. I have nothing. And we're full of unthankfulness. Or again, somewhat similarly to the others before, when we see the wicked prosper, we think, you know what? They figured it out. They got it right. They know how to do it. They took life by the throat and they made it happen. Whatever it took, they worked harder than anybody. They were assertive. They were aggressive. They were proactive. They took the risks and they made it happen. And I'm simply a fool. The religious idiot. It's very easy when we see the wicked prosper to believe many, many lies. But God is good, and He's good to the wicked, and He blesses those even who are His enemies. Point number two, the Lord doesn't just bless them, but He is gracious to His enemies. Why is it that the Lord blesses Esau? Like we've heard many times in Genesis, it's one word, it is grace. The Lord is good to Esau because of grace. And in the narrative in particular, there's a certain promise that has bled into Esau's life. It is the promise that God made to Abraham. When God told Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you fruitful. I will make you multiply. I will bring kings from your loins. They will be more than the stars in heaven, more than the sand of the sea. From your seed, the nations and the world will be blessed. And then that was transferred to Isaac. And he promises Isaac, from your seed, this blessing will come. Nations, not just a nation, nations will come. And finally, to Rebekah, the two nations are in your womb. And what we see here is the salvation plan. This great, genius, majestic thing of redemption that God is working through the family of Abraham results in Esau, the enemy of God, enjoying gifts, enjoying blessing. Because Esau is a part of this family, he gets grace. And this is part of what we call, as a doctrine, common grace. The fact that the Lord causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. God is merciful and gracious to those who don't love Him. And in the way that God is gracious to Esau, because of this promise and plan through Abraham, kind of the spillover of the goodness of God pours into Esau's life. And he gets this gift of being a part of this amazing reality. So too, all of humanity who has rejected God, every single non-Christian from the beginning until the very end will have experienced millions of aspects of common grace. And similarly, it's because they have become a part of a wonderful story of God bringing about redemption and salvation and doing all things for His glory. And because of that singular thread that makes up all of reality, the spillover of God's goodness pours into non-Christians' lives. And they get to have good families. Sometimes they are wealthy and healthy and wise. Sometimes they have influence and accomplish great and wonderful things. And so Esau and his blessing in many ways is a microcosm of the greater common grace the whole world gets to enjoy. And the irony is, the blessings that God gives to Esau and his family, the kingdom that he raises up through his loins, is the very kingdom that will fight against God and God's people. And so too, all of the gifts that non-believers have, the good things that humans enjoy, when they sin, when they rebel against God, whether it's through their intellect, their heart, their possessions, every single one of those things is something that God, in His grace and goodness and mercy, has given them as a gift. It's as if God has supplied the enemy army with all of their bullets, their missiles, their rations, their plans, their people, and all of their resources. And they use all of it to fight against Him. But He still gives it to them anyways. But we see that the Lord doesn't just give them good things. He calls them to turn. He calls the enemy to come to Him, because in the end, God will destroy His enemies. Though He is gracious today, there will come a day of judgment, and the enemies of God will be judged. Psalm 73, a very famous psalm, embodies this envy of the wicked. I'm just going to read a few verses from Psalm 73. the first three verses, and then 17 through 19. Psalm 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And from verses 4 through 16, he explains all the many blessings that the wicked exude in this life. Starting in verse 17, then he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." God gives the wicked many good gifts, but he will come in judgment. There's a very famous prophecy about Jesus in Numbers 24. When Balaam is seeking and attempting to curse Israel, and he just can't do it. He goes up and Balak pays him all sums of money. And he tries three times to curse Israel, but he can't. When he speaks, the only thing that comes out is blessing. And on the third attempt, he says, "A star and a scepter will rise from the family of Jacob. He will crush the skulls of Moab. He will destroy the people of Ammon. And he will dispossess Edom and Esau." And then in Isaiah 63, the righteous king comes back with his robe stained with blood. And somebody asks this righteous king, "Where have you been?" And this righteous king says, "I have been trampling the winepress of Edom, those who have come against my people." So though God is gracious and gives them many gifts, judgment does await. Jesus Christ will come and destroy the ungodly who he has given many blessings. But not just judgment, but also salvation. If you recall in Mark chapter 3, Jesus performs many wonderful healings. And of course, the people of Israel, the religious leaders, what do? They find nothing but criticisms, complaints that Jesus has been healing on the Sabbath, seeking and plotting to destroy this miracle worker, taking away all the crowds from them. But who is following Jesus? Which people group is trailing behind him to be healed because they trust him rather than reject him? It's a certain people called the Idumeans. And the Idumeans is a New Testament word for Edom. And so though Jesus will return in the end to destroy the people of Esau who reject Yahweh and reject Jesus Christ, we have faint pictures of those from Edom accepting Jesus, embracing Christ, believing in his perfect work. And again in Revelation chapter 5, it says, "Jesus has purchased with his blood for God some from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people." And these enemies who have had many gifts, can be saved because Jesus, God himself, the gift giver, dies the death of the ungodly, bears the punishment of an enemy, so that we who rejected him and rebelled against him might have life. He dies and suffers as an enemy so that we could be a part of his family, so that he might incorporate us into his great story, working all things for his glory, not just as one of common grace, but experiencing saving grace. So, does the Lord sometimes seem to be too merciful to the wicked? Do you find yourself thinking, God is too good to the ungodly? It's helpful to think about, before you embraced Jesus by faith, what were some of the good gifts that he gave you? What were some of the blessings that you were able to taste of and enjoy before you embraced Christ by faith? Because if you remember, it's only once you have trusted and embraced Jesus by faith alone that you have been justified. And though you may be elect, until you embrace Christ by faith, you are under God's wrath. Though He had chosen you from the foundations of the world to save you, and that could never be broken, that decree was sure to come to pass. Nevertheless, until you trusted Christ, you were an enemy of God, and yet you had many, many gifts. And it's one last application. It's helpful to think about the real root of the problem when we see the wicked prosper. Because when we see the wicked prosper, what we think is, I deserve X. I should be the one to get Y. I should have Z, whatever it may be. Because I have been praying faithfully for so long. I have obeyed. I have sacrificed. I have served. I have been moral. I have been devoted. I have been honest and just. And they have this, and I don't. And what's beneath that? What is really undergirding that type of thinking? It's not grace. It's works. We think we deserve the blessings that we have and the gifts that God gives because what we have done. But if you recall, it's the works of Jesus that cover us. It is the righteousness of Christ that makes us clean and brings us into God's family and is the ground for our justification to be made righteous in God's sight and our adoption and the many privileges that come with that status. God's enemies will prosper till the end. The wicked will taste great life beyond the fall, kind of beyond the pale of destruction. They will have these slivers of blessing until the end. Because the Lord is good to His enemies. He does bless them. He is gracious. But the only way we will overcome the envy of the wicked is by remembering that we are wicked people that Jesus died for. It's only by remembering and embracing that good news that we can get past the jealousy of the ungodly. Jesus died to save His enemies, us and many others, yet to embrace Him. And if He is good to His enemies, remember this. If He is good to those who hate Him, how much more those whom He loves? Those who love Him, those who embrace Him. Stop believing that you have earned more because you have all things in Christ, not in yourself. Start seeing God's goodness and blessing in your life rather than in the lives of others. Let's pray. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve your grace or your blessing, Lord. We forget about you and your goodness all the time, but Lord, may we be encouraged that you do love us, that though we make mistakes, you have foreseen all of those mistakes. You know everything, all of the sin, all of the righteousness, all of the obedience, all of the disobedience, all of the folly, and all of the wisdom. And you have still embraced us until the end. Lord, help us this week to live in light of those good gifts, to not envy the ungodly, but to love them as our neighbors, to care for them as you have cared for us, to know that the only reason that we have what we have is because of your love and your mercy and your grace. We bring all these things to you, Heavenly Father, in the name of your precious Son through the Spirit. Amen.